This morning's topic is the comfort of God. And 2 Sundays ago, our pastor, Pastor Charles, preached to us the very first sermon of Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. And he preached from chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. I hope you remember what he preached on. And that is, return to me, even as God wants to return to the people of his. And the prophet Zechariah gave this message, a rather stern message to his people, to repent of their sins, and to be motivated to rebuild the temple of God. And so they were warned not to follow the negative examples of the fathers, of their fathers, who did rebel against God and reject the prophets that God has sent, and of course to reject his word. And we knew the consequences of these fathers, forefathers who did that. The whole of the children of Israel were exiled for 70 years, 70 long years in the land of Babylon. And now the first wave after the exile, the first wave of returnees have returned. And do we think that God has forsaken them? Did God forsake them? We know that as we read the book of Haggai, the book of Zechariah, Nehemiah, Ezra, even Malachi, we knew that the Lord remembers. And actually, the name of the prophet Zechariah means the Lord remembers, as mentioned by our pastor, Reverend Charles. Therefore, God, in his mercies and grace, sent 2 prophets at that time. The first one was Haggai, and the second one was, of course, this Zechariah, who, through God's word, tried to motivate them, to help them to rebuild the temple, and that they would not no more languish in their sins, and not to rebuild the second temple that God wants them to do. And therefore, 3 months after Zechariah gave his first message of return to me, God again spoke to Zechariah. And we found, or we read in verse 7, it says, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sabbath, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. And this is a specific date whereby to tell us that God's word is true, is not a fiction. An actual date is printed here for our knowing that this is truly God's word, it is true. And it was the day whereby it is 24th day of the 11th month, the second year of Darius. And if you were to convert to the calendar, our own calendar, it will be 15 February, 519 BC. And so God gave Zechariah a total of how many visions? A total of 8 visions. And interestingly, these 8 visions is structured in a very chiastic manner, meaning it's structured in A, B, C, D for the first 4 visions, and the last 4 is D, C, B, A. So the first A and the last A, the first and the 8th vision correspond, and so forth. And the central theme is that God will deliver the children of Israel, and God will help them to complete the rebuilding of the temple and the ensuing ultimate peace that God will give. Not man will give, but God will give. So this morning, we are just looking into the first 2 visions. And the first 2 visions of the 8 visions concerns God's promise to rebuild the second temple and usher in the millennium, the 1,000 years of peace. And the second vision is from verses 18 to 21, which explains how God will subdue his enemies to make this millennium possible. And for today, we are going to look into the two visions, and there are three lessons, three devotional lessons that we can learn from. And that firstly, Jesus is our intercessor, that he, the Son of God, prays for his people. And secondly, God loves us. And thirdly, God will fight for us. So as we look into the first lesson, I'll be looking also to before from verses 7 to 11, how this verse 12, whereby the angel of the Lord prayed for his people. So I'd like to just put things in context. And here we can see that it was at night when Zechariah saw the visions from God. And it was stated in verse 8 of chapter 1, I saw by night. Why night time? Perhaps is night time, it was the time when there would be less distractions, and also to reflect the time that the children of Israel were in, time of discouragement. So that's what commentators have alluded to why it was nighttime. But anyway, we do not want to read much into it, but we know that it was nighttime. And in the first vision, he saw a few things. You can see from the slide, I cannot find a picture that has the angel of the Lord riding on it, the man riding on it, and the horseman. So I just put up horses. I tried AI art generator also without a veil. So this is what I have for your visual. And so the man was on the red horse. The man here is referring to the angel of the Lord, meaning the pre-incarnate Christ, as we see later on in verse 12. So there are three things. Firstly, the man was on the red horse. This man was actually the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, which we believe. And then there's another interpreting angel, and that is found in verse 9. And the angel that talked with me said unto me. That is found in verse 9, that angel that said and talked to me is not the angel of the Lord. So there's another angel that is a created angel. And the other thing, the third thing is other horsemen. They were riding on red, speckled, and white. So this is found in verse 8. So just to let you know, these are the three main things that Zechariah saw in his first vision. And these horsemen, the man on the red horse and the horsemen, they were among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. So horses were instruments of war, and the colors of these horses represent their mission, possibly the bloodshed because of the judgment of God, and a mixed mission of judgment and blessing and victory with the speckled horses and the white horses. And these speckled horses is not what we thought of as speckled as in ... but is bay horses or sorrel horses that is reddish brown in colors. And these horses were therefore instruments of war. And for the myrtle trees, I believe some of you would know the characteristics of myrtle trees. Myrtle trees are evergreen trees, and the height that they grow up to is about 5 meters tall, and they were used mostly in the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of the Booths to commemorate, to celebrate the time of Exodus. And it pictures the future endless messianic blessings that would come to Israel. So myrtle trees or myrtle branches were used to describe the coming of the messianic kingdom. And this you can find in Isaiah 41 verse 19 and Isaiah 55 verse 13, which I would let you read for yourself, whereby the words myrtle is found. And why the myrtle trees are in the bottom? The bottom here refers to a ravine or a small valley, a small narrow valley. And again, it hinted at Israel's present depressed position during Zechariah's time when he prophesied to them. So Zechariah asked the man on the red horse, which is the angel of the Lord, as in verse 12, and said, "What are these?" What he's saying is, "What are these horses, the horsemen?" And then there's another angel, which I mentioned just now, is an interpreting angel that talked with him and said to him in verse 9, "I will show thee what these be." And then somehow or rather, in verse 10, the angel of the Lord spoke again. And he says, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth." So the horsemen on the red, speckled and white horses, they have been commissioned by the Lord, the Yahweh, to patrol or to recce or do reconnaissance on the land, especially for God's people. And in contrast to another angelic being, the fallen angel, that is Satan, he too had a similar activity in the book of Job. If you were to read Job chapter 1 verse 1 and Job 2 verse 2, when God asked, "From whence are you coming from? Where are you coming from?" And what did this Satan says? "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." But this Satan is not for a good purpose. He is going to and fro for a sinister purpose, to destroy mankind with his false theologies, heresies, temptations, and so forth. But not for the horsemen on the horses. They are there to do something good for now and for future. And we are thankful that God has all means to watch over us, to care for us, and He has all His motive for us is, and His desire for us is always good. And even when bad things happen to us, Romans 8:28 reminds us that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And likewise, if you were to read the book of Joseph, bad things happen to him time and again and again. But in the end, he says, "You meant it to be evil for me, but God meant it to be good." If you were to read Genesis 50 verse 20. So here we can see that the horsemen, as in verse 11, they say that they have walked to and fro through the earth. And what did they see? He said, "Behold, all the earth seated still and is at rest." What does it mean, seated still and is at rest? It means there was peace on earth. There was peace. Isn't it an encouraging report? Christmas in December, 3 months ago, we sang about peace on earth. Isn't it wonderful to have peace on earth? Seeing today's so many wars and conflicts, geopolitical tensions, don't be one peace. Isn't this a good news? But it really wasn't a good news, because God's people were in distress from opposition, while the Gentile powers were at ease. And the Gentile powers were indifferent to God's people. While they were prospering, the people of God were suffering. While they were worshipping their idols in peace, God's people who worship the living and true God were in trials and difficulties and tribulation. Have you ever experienced this way? When things are going so well with people who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see them succeeding in their lives, achieving so many material gains, and they are so successful, and you have been serving the Lord, loving Him, obeying Him, yet you are so far away in terms of material prosperity, and there are trials after trials, sickness, affliction. And also, if you are in school, you are one who serves the Lord, you love the Lord, you use your youth to be vigor for the Lord, and yet others are doing better than you in their results, and you're not doing as much better as them. They have been cutting corners, they have been partying, and yet they do so well. So sometimes we won't understand. As what Deacon Timotheus prayed just now, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And this happened to the psalmist Asaph. You have to read Psalm 73. I just quote a few verses here of this long psalm. He says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end." So the psalmist Asaph was very envious of the wicked, how they prosper, how they are filled with so much luxuries, they are fed, and there's no problem with them, and yet he's suffering as he serves the Lord in the sanctuary. But when he entered the sanctuary, he understood their end, that God in the end will punish the wicked. And so he looked up to God and said, "Who have I in heaven but you?" And his heart will desire God and God alone, because he realized now that God is all-sufficient. So this is how we understand that even there's peace on earth, wicked people are prospering. Let us not be disheartened. Let us not turn away from God and follow the ways of the world to achieve what others are achieving, but to stick right, hold our ground, to do what is right, and to rebuild our lives, to revive, ask the Lord to revive us, as much as God wants the children of Israel to rebuild the temple. And with all this in context, look at now this amazing, comforting verse, which is relating to my first point. In verse 12, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? I mean 70 years. Here we can see the angel of the Lord, which is the man on the red horse, the pre-incarnate Christ. He answered. The word answered here refers to crying also. And so he was crying, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem?" Why I say it's amazing, because here we can see in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Christophany of Jesus Christ, pray for his people. So Jesus being our sole mediator, our intercessor, is not a New Testament concept, as we find in Romans 8:34, 1 John 2:1, and Hebrews 7:25. It is also an Old Testament concept, meaning that this book is a unit. There's only one theme, that is Jesus himself. And it's no surprising when Jesus reveals himself to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he told them that he is found in the book of the Bible, the books of the Bible. And so here we are encouraged to know that our Lord Jesus is our intercessor, interceding for his children, praying. And here Jesus prayed, how long? And this has been the cry of God's people. You have to read Psalm 74, Psalm 79, Psalm 80. And The words, how long, the cry, how long, is even the cry of the martyred saints. You were to read Revelation 6:10, how the martyred saints cry unto the Lord, how long will evil be prolonged on earth? And therefore, how can we be encouraged by these comforting words of the Lord, that this Son of God, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament, should so identify himself with the cries of his people, and that reveals his compassion and concern for us. To have God to be so concerned for us is indeed a very, very comforting thought. And if you have any problem, you go to meet the members of parliament that is in charge of a constituency, and how many steps you have to get to him. And you may have to meet the secretary, or you may have to meet the recorder of your complaint before you get to see the MP. Unless you have a very genuine need, then you can go to him. And sometimes you feel that the MP may not care for you, or even those people whom you trust may not care for you. They don't remember your problems. You have spoken to them, and the next moment you see them, you have to refresh their memories of what you are going through. Then they remember, oh, I see, yeah, I remember now. So, the Son of God, do not do that. He remembers, and he is interceding for us, the problems that we have. Isaiah 63 verse 9 says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all the people's affliction, he was afflicted. He identified with us, his people. And that's why Jesus is not just the Son of God, our Savior, our Lord, but he is our brother, our friend. Didn't he say in John 15:13, greater love had no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And therefore, we must go to our friend and to know that he intercedes for us. And when we pray to God the Father, how do we end our prayer? We pray in Jesus' name. And that's why in Jesus' name, who is our mediator, only mediator, our intercessor, he prays for us, and through him, God hears us. So, my brothers and sisters in Christ, you are wrong if you think that God has abandoned you where you are in your troubles. You are wrong to think that you are left to suffer in your affliction. You are wrong to think that nobody is going to help you for tomorrow's presentation or to hand up your assignment or project for tomorrow or the exams you have to take for tomorrow. Because God will never abandon us. As we cry out to God, Jesus is interceding for us. And this is a great encouragement as Zechariah gave this message to the children of Israel, that they will be motivated to build, that we are not alone. The Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is with us to rebuild this temple. And then comes to our second lesson, God loves his people. And there are three sub-points. Firstly, that his jealousy for his people is found in verse 14. And in verse 14 it says, so the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. This interpreting angel asked him to cry out, to proclaim to the people of Israel that God is jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And there is a great comfort from this God of all comfort, that our God is a jealous God. When I was ministering to the children, some of them asked me, why God is a jealous God? Isn't it bad to be jealous? To be jealous is a sin, isn't it? Then why God says in Exodus 25, you shall not worship other gods, for I am a jealous God. Why God is sinning? And you are aware, this jealous is not in a negative connotation that reflects a sinful and selfish attitude, but this jealousy of God means that He's zealous protecting this love relationship with His people whom He has redeemed and avenges it when it is broken or breached by His people. So you have to think of the husband and wife relationship. If you are to have a wife and the wife has another man in her life, as a husband who loves your wife, wouldn't you be greatly jealous, filled with rage that your wife is seeing another man? And likewise, if your husband were to see another woman behind your back and having a relationship with that woman, wouldn't you as a wife feel with great disappointment, rage and anger that your husband has committed such adultery? So that is good jealousy, because out of great love for your spouse. And therefore, we ought to appreciate what James have to say in James 4, verse 4, the book of James. It says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, knowing not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." This is hard truth. And James did not mean his word without apology. He says what? We are adulterers and adulteresses when we love the world more than God. When we love the sinful pleasures, when we love our career more than God, when we love our money more than God, our well-being more than God, our children more than God, our loved ones more than God, it is an enmity with Him. And He called us, God calls us adulterers, adulteresses. And this is very offensive to our ears. But this is God's word. We are like that before Him if we are to love the world. And so today, are we loving the world? He's a jealous God. We should not create a rival to His love for us or our love for Him. We ought to love Him because it is Him alone that created us, and in Him we have our being. And this is a borrowed life. How long will you tarry in your sin as an adulterer and adulteress? So may the Lord help us. And remember, God loves His people. That's why He is a jealous God. Would you dare to go against or cause God to be angry with you? And so the second thing about God loving us is that He's angry towards His enemies, the Gentile nations. Don't think that God is not angry with those who are not His children, the unbelievers. God is angry even though He has a common grace upon them. And He says, "And I'm very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." This is found in verse 15. So God was, again, not just displeased, but sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. And He actually chastised His people for that limit. But these Gentile nations, they forward the affliction. They compounded the affliction, the punishment of Israel. They went beyond what God called them to do and tried to destroy the Jews. And so case in point is Babylon. And in Isaiah 47 verse 6, it says, "I was wroth with my people, I polluted my inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy upon the ancient, hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke." The ancient here means the elderly, the aged. "Upon the aged hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke." So this was God's indictment on the Gentile nations, how they have compounded the punishment of Israel. So our God is not a God who has no self-control, incontinent in his anger, in his fury over sin and sinners who rebel against him. God has a limit, but it is the sin of the people, that the wicked people, that compounded the punishment. But again, God has that power to rule and overrule. And here we can see, therefore, in verses 16 to 17, his blessings upon his people. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. So with these words in verses 16 to 17, it is a very heartening message of God's blessings upon his people. Why? Because God's love is unconditional. And it has to do with Judah's future and God's promised blessings upon them. And firstly, in verses 16 to 17, he's saying that God will return with the promised mercies and compassion upon them. And secondly, he will rebuild with the children of Israel, the temple. And therefore, we will see that it was rebuilt 4 years later. And that is whereby God says, and the line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem, meaning that he will restore. He will restore Jerusalem. The people of Israel finished rebuilding the temple in 515 BC, which is 4 years later from 519, and the city walls of Jerusalem were completed through the leadership of Nehemiah in 444 BC. And so God's prophecy is fulfilled to the jot and tittle. And could we not therefore trust God when God's comforting words is upon us, that he cares for us, loves us, and he really protects us, and we are of more value than the sparrows? Won't it comfort you today? And if you were to realize how God is so good, you will rejoice and you will have that blessings. And the reassurance that God gave to the children of Israel, saying that my cities through prosperity shall be yet be spread abroad. That means that Jerusalem and Judah and all the rest of the states or the cities of Israel will be overflowing with prosperity. So we are therefore comforted of this return of God's promise of mercies upon us. He will help us to rebuild. He will restore us, and he will reassure us of his love and blessings upon us. And we, although undeserving as much as we are, but yet God will give all this to us because he's a God of comfort, and we are therefore God's chosen people. And let us not be disheartened, discouraged when trials and tribulation comes our way. Know who is our God. He comforts us. He loves us. And our responsibility is to obey him, to love him. And whatever sins that we have done against him, we ought to repent, and he will accomplish his perfect will for us. And therefore, we are also encouraged by what Isaiah mentioned in chapter 40, verse 1 to 2. Comfort ye, my people, say your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So it's not just once, but twice, this comfort of God was upon the children of Israel and to his people. Comfort ye, comfort ye my people, and that the Lord's hand will double for all her sins, meaning God's mercies and grace will be double for all your sins. You would have deserved double or triple for all your sins, but God says the Lord's hand of his mercies, hand of his grace, will be double for all our sins. And this is made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, forgave us of our sins, and saved us by his grace, his abundant grace. And therefore, we ought to be so thankful that we are saved and forgiven by this comforting God, this merciful God. And if today you have not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are missing something. Singaporeans are known for this fear of missing out, FOMO. And we ought therefore to realize you cannot miss out on these great blessings that God will bestow upon you if you return to Christ and believe in him and to know that he has forgiven you of your sins. So now I've covered on that God loves his people, that God the Son prays for his people, and the wonderful thing now is that God will fight for his people. And this is now the second vision as found in verses 18 to 21. And with these verses, I will not read through because we have just read earlier when Deacon Timotheus led us in this reading. And so this is the second vision, and it builds upon God's comfort upon us promised in the first vision. And this second vision, Zechariah saw four animal horns, and these horns symbolize power, great power, and specifically to Gentile kings. And here we learn how God will execute his anger, his wrath against these great powers that excessively oppress his people. So those great powers were Babylon, that was destroyed by Medo-Persia, and Medo-Persia was destroyed by Greece, and Greece destroyed by Rome, and Rome eventually will be destroyed by God himself, God's kingdom. And therefore, these are the meaning of the four carpenters. Carpenters here are not carpenters that saw wood and built wooden furniture, but they are blacksmiths. And the scenario suggests that these horns also act as blacksmiths, whereby they will conquer one another subsequently, and each empire conquering another empire. So in the end, in the last days, God will be the one who conquered all. And that is the last days, whereby the Antichrist, the revived Roman Empire, the Antichrist will be that dreadful and terrible beast, and he will establish his kingdom and will persecute his people and force his people to have the mark of the beast, the 666, and he will gather all the great military powers of the world to fight at Mount Megiddo. And that's where we call it Armageddon. And this was a vision given to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel was the one who was able, by God's help, to interpret it. And you can see the statue. The golden head refers to Babylon. The silver chest and arms refers to Medo-Persia. The belly refers to, that is brass, refers to Greece. And the legs refers to the, made of iron, refers to Rome. And the legs are two legs. It refers to the divided Roman Empire, the Western and Eastern. And the feet is mixture of clay and iron, and the revived Roman Empire will be brittle because it's half made of clay. And God, through Christ coming, will destroy this revived Roman Empire, and the whole statue will be into pieces. And this is prophesied or interpreted by Daniel in chapter 2, verses 31 to 35. And in the days of this king shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. So could you see the triumph of God in the end? And gives us much hope of God's providential care and His promise to us that He will take care of us even in the future to usher in the millennium for His people. So today, when we see what is happening around the world, we can be very discouraged and upset of what is happening. Things are beyond us, but God is moving in history. God is in control. And in the end, no matter how the enemies of God wish to wipe out the Jews, wipe out His people, persecute the Christians, God will in the end still usher in the millennium, whereby Christ will come and destroy His enemies. So all is well for us, and Jesus will come for us very soon. So even when Satan is now working very hard to destroy us, destroy our testimonies, bring us far from God, and cause us not to come to church, cause us to backslide, we ought to remember the God of comfort is with us. He will see us through, and He will give us a glorious future that will be so amazing and so marvelous. So do you look for the coming of Christ, the God of comfort that is coming for us? Do you look forward to His coming? Are you excited that He's coming for you soon? Or you are more excited about Taylor Swift coming in March next month? Are you more excited to be in the front row, paid the most expensive ticket to be there, to see her singing? So let us remember, we should be more excited about Jesus coming for us very soon. Let us be rejoicing that God's word is true. Though we may not see it today, it will be realized tomorrow. So may the God of all comfort comfort us, to help us to know that Jesus is praying for us, Jesus will fight for us, Jesus loves us. And this was a message to the children of Israel to rebuild the temple. This is a message for us to rebuild our lives, to ask God for revival, ask God to rebuild this church for His glory, for His coming for us soon. So may the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give You thanks for your word, which is true. May You grant us Your grace to remember what we have learned and to apply into our lives. Thank You for loving us with that everlasting love. Thank You for giving us so much blessings, and help us to love You and not to take You for granted, not to be complacent with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.